Our scripture for the sermon this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. These are the words of God. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your living word, which is imparted to us so that we might live sacrificial lives to you. We ask, Father, that in the preaching of this word, you would help us to understand what we do here on Sunday morning and what you do for us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So we're continuing to look at our liturgy this morning. And so far, if you remember the past couple few sermons, we've seen the beginning of our liturgy, of our worship on the Lord's Day. It's a procession of the citizens of heaven gathering together at the call and command of our God. We approach God, and as we approach him, as we are preparing to ascend to his throne in the heavenlies, we sing songs and offer prayers and praise and supplications. And right before we ascend up to God, we recognize our need to be cleansed. At the foot of heavenly Zion, we recognize our need to be cleansed and forgiven of our sins so that we are fit to be present to the Lord, to the triune God. And we come as the law prescribes, with what is known in your Bibles as the sin offering or the purification offering, depending on your translation, in the name of Jesus. Remember, Jesus did not come to take away sacrifice. He came to take away animal sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God, sacrificed once for all. And whenever we approach the Lord in the heavenly places, we come in the name of Jesus, the sacrifice for our sins. We plead with God to remove the sins that have piled up upon us, his new house, his house of living stones from the past week. And we ask him to do so according to the blood of his son. So remember, we looked at that last week with the purification offering and the Day of Atonement. And if you recall, the three major sacrifices, the flow of the book of Leviticus, are the sin offering, the purification offering, the ascension offering, and the peace offering. And that's what we looked at last week, was the purification offering. And after that, in the Levitical system, God prescribes the ascension offering. In our Bibles, this is translated as the burnt offering or the whole burnt offering. And the Hebrew word that's translated that way into English is literally the word for ascension. It's the word for going up. And as you've heard me say before, when you read the Psalms of Ascent, that Hebrew word ascent in English there is the same word for this sacrifice. So every time you read the words burnt offerings or whole burnt offerings, it's the same word that's used for the Psalms of Ascent. These are the ascension offerings. And we translate it, or this comes back from Tyndale, the Geneva Bible, King James. It's a traditional interpretation. And we translate it as burnt or whole burnt because that's what happens to the sacrifice. It's wholly burnt up. it's consumed in the fire and it ascends in smoke into the glory cloud of God. And the word ascension there is focusing. We translate it burnt because we think in our minds that's what's most important. It's wholly burned up. But the Hebrew word is ascension. And that's what's most important, is that the sacrifice goes somewhere. It goes up to God. Yes, it gets consumed in the fire, but the purpose of the burning is so that it will ascend in smoke into the glory cloud of God. The sacrifice is brought into union with God through the ascending, through ascension up to him. And of course, remember, as we've talked about in the previous sermons, the sacrifice, the animal, is the representation of the worshiper. So when you come to the tabernacle or to the temple and you lay your hands on the animal, transferring your guilt and your sins to this lamb, the lamb dies in your place. The lamb becomes a substitute for the worshiper. And the lamb is the one who gets to ascend into the presence of God. And remember, as we talked about last week, everyone in the Levitical system would have known, one day that's going to be me. One day the sacrifice will come when we get to enter into the presence of God. Isaac almost got there, remember, on Mount Moriah. But a ram was substituted in his place. And we're waiting for the son of Abraham, the seed of the woman, to be sacrificed so that we can ascend into the heavenly places with him. And this was the expectation the whole time. This was the point of the sacrifice. We are the ones who are meant to be with God, not bulls and goats. That was the point. The animal, like all the animal sacrifice, represents the worshiper who brings the animal. In the imagery of the animal ascending into the glory cloud of God, we are to see the shadow of the worshiper one day ascending into the glory of the Father. Remember what I talked about typology. This is a picture of that. Okay, so what we're doing here on the Lord's Day is a picture of what was happening to all the animal sacrifices back then. What's occurring here, remember I read in Ephesians 2, in our assurance of pardon this morning, that in Christ Jesus, we've been seated, and the Greek word is enthroned. We have been enthroned in the heavenlies. Remember, Paul's writing this to the church, and this is read aloud to the church in Ephesus. And he's telling all the church, all the elect, all the gathered body who's been baptized into union with Jesus Christ, you've been seated with him in the heavenly places. And the question is, how did we get there? And it's through the Levitical system where we see these animal sacrifices and their symbolism for what it means to be in union with Christ. That's what's occurring here. And so we're ready, we are cleansed, and we're ready to be brought, lifted up to God by the power and the union of the Holy Spirit. And this is our section of our liturgy, where if you notice in your bulletin, labeled the consecration to God, from our confession of faith to our tithes and offerings. So that's what we're looking at this morning. We see that the next thing we do after singing the Sanctus, remember we are ascended into the heavenly places, and we are gathered with the saints, the angels, the archangels, all the heavenly hosts. We join them in the heavenly places. And every time in the Bible when we see glimpses of heaven and visions of heaven, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy," in Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, and so on. And we join them in that song. That's why when we lift up our hearts and we're seated in the heavenly places, we join them and we sing the Sanctus, "Holy, holy, holy." After that, in our liturgy, you'll see that we recite a creed, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Now, as I work through this point by point, I'll try to keep pointing out in the bulletin where we are. And right now, we're at the confession of our faith. Why do we confess a creed here, Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed? We do this, of course, to show fidelity to our fathers and mothers who have gone before us. Remember when we confess the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, people have died for those. People have died for Orthodox faith. When we say that we believe this, we're not the only ones who've believed it. We have a long line of faithful fathers and mothers who've gone before us and have suffered for the very things we confess today. So we not only give fidelity to them, but we're also showing our unification of faith across the world right now. So all across the world, we confess the Apostles' Creed this morning. In every nation under heaven, there are Christians confessing the Apostles' Creed this morning. Right? So not only are we united to our fathers and mothers from the past, but we're united globally with all of our brothers and sisters today. So if a Christian walks in off the street and they're wondering what we believe the same thing they do. Whether they're from Nigeria, or Ukraine, or Moscow, or Lithuania, or China, we believe the same things that they believe all across the globe right now. The corporate aspect of what we do here reaches beyond just Emmanuel Church. You know, when we say, when we always have visitors and they would like to join as members, and I always say, and they're like, "What do I have to do to be a member of Emmanuel Church?" And they meet with us, or the elders, and we say, "Well, you have to be baptized and confess the creeds." "Well, I don't have to be Presbyterian?" "No, you have to be a Christian." That's entrance into the church. Can you confess the Apostles' Creed? Can you confess the Nicene Creed? Well, then of course you're welcome here. You're welcome to this table. This is not the Presbyterian table. This is Jesus' table. We're united with all the saints through history and across the world. But when we confess these creeds, we're also proclaiming faith in this God. Right? It's not as though we are indeed setting ourselves apart from every other belief out there. We're not Unitarians. We confess this triune God. We believe in this one, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. We are not to be mistaken for Allah or Vishnu or Baal or Thor. Right? This God. And we say together, we believe, or I believe. Now, when we say that, don't think, in the confession of the creed, we're not saying, well, I think I'm right. Or we're not confessing what we think to be true. We're not confessing a mere opinion. This is called a creed, which some of you may have learned a little Latin. Creed comes from the Latin credo. Credo, I believe. And if you follow the linguistic history, Latin and into Greek, credo comes from pistuo. And some of you have taken Greek, maybe. And pistuo means, I have faith in. So when we say, I believe, it's like saying that you have, it's the same thing as saying you trust. So when I say, Christians, what do you believe? I could likewise say, what do you trust? And you respond back, we trust in this God. Right? This is what we confess. We trust this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's our trust in this God, as we confess with our brothers and sisters throughout the world and our fathers and mothers down through history, because we trust in this God, we're not afraid to die. That's a confession of our faith. Have you noticed in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, Jesus takes up the, he gets 50%. He doesn't get a third. He gets 50% of the creeds. And every time we read in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, what do we read about Jesus? He came to die. And when he died, he came back from the dead. And we believe in the life of the world to come. This is a confession of faith that we trust in this God and we're not afraid to die. Why did you think in the early church, why was Rome so afraid of Christians? We're not afraid to die because we trust in this God, in this Jesus. We trust in him. And the next thing in our liturgy, which follows in our confession, because we're not afraid to die, we submit ourselves to the reading of God's word. This is where in our liturgy, God pulls out his knife and he chops us up as living sacrifices. After our confession of faith, we come to the reading of God's word. And during this portion of our liturgy, we are being served by God, yes, indeed. And we're being served by his word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now in the Old Testament, remember, this is a picture of that. And you can't read Hebrews, without an understanding of Leviticus. If you don't know Leviticus, you're not going to understand Hebrews. And in the Old Testament, in the law, the knife, the sword that divides joints and marrow takes place in the worship of God. Anytime you would bring a lamb or a bull or a goat to be sacrificed in the worship of God, the priest would take his knife and chop it up, dividing the joints. You guys remember all those fun laws that you read aloud to your kids and how God gets the fat on the lobe of the liver and the fat on the tail, right? And you portion off this haunch for the family and this haunch for the priests, and you put this one up on the altar. You're dividing joint from marrow. You're separating the sacrifice. And in the law, the knife that sacrifices this animal and chops it up so that it is served in the worship of God, the letters of Hebrews says, is the word of God. Remember, shadows and realities. The shadow is the knife in the worship, in the sacrificial system. The reality, Hebrews 4 says, is God's word. Okay, the word is the knife, the sword of God. That doesn't chop up our joints and marrows, but what does it say? That pierces to the division of our soul and spirit, and to the discerning of our thoughts and intentions of our hearts. If any of you have been a Christian for more than a week, you know that that is exactly what God's word does to you. The knife of the priest is used to portion up the sacrifice, and God's word is used to cut you up. Soul and spirit, thoughts and intentions of your heart. You come to church, you know, we kneel for confession of sin, and we have quiet time where we can individually confess our sins to God. And I bet some of you have probably got down on your knees and said, I don't know what to confess today. I'm sure someone's felt that way. Wow, I did a good job this week. And then the word of God is read over you. And you thought, I thought I was doing well. But now I see that the way I treated my family was not quite right. I'm actually full of pride toward my wife. I'm actually resenting my children. The word of God is read over you and you think, oh, that wasn't righteous anger on my part this week. That was actually petty bitterness. Oh yeah, that's right. Jesus said, if I have hatred in my heart toward my brother, I'm guilty of murder. If even I look at a woman with lust in my eyes, I've committed adultery against my wife. Division of spirit and soul, discerning of the intentions and thoughts of your heart. The word of God cuts you up. You come to church and you hear the word of God and you realize just what you've done. And when the word of God comes upon you from outside, right, when the word of God comes upon you, it's like a priest cutting you up. You're being chopped up and washed and transformed to be a people for God according to his word. After the absolution of our sins and our lifting up of our hearts to God, we prepare to hear his word. We're ready to submit to the surgical knife as it's read over us. We, in our liturgy, you notice we have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading, and some churches do it differently. You've probably visited other churches where they have an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, and a Gospel reading. Or perhaps you sit down for the Old Testament and New Testament reading, then everybody stands up for the Gospel reading. Well, we've decided to sit. Anytime that the Word of God is read over you, in our understanding, you sit down. Now, you would think, well, why do we do that way and other churches do it differently? And again, there's room for differences on this. The elders of the church, we have decided that you sit down during the reading of God's word because in the Gospels, when Jesus teaches, he commands the people to sit. Have you ever noticed that? Every time Jesus goes out into the wilderness and great crowds of people follow him, think of the feeding of the 5,000. Before Jesus teaches them, he commands them to sit down in the green grass. And because of that teaching, because of that pattern we see in the Gospels, we exhort you to sit to receive God's word. And nothing really compares to receiving God's word as he graciously gives it. That's why when the reading is done from the Old and New Testaments, we respond with a hearty, thanks be to God. For without his word, we would be lost. We wouldn't know how to live. We wouldn't know how to be saved. We wouldn't know what our hope is in the life of the world to come. I've said it before, but we want our liturgy to be saturated with the word of God. Everywhere you look in our bulletin is just the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. And there are many reasons for that. And one of the reasons that many of us are concerned with is the next generation. One of the aspects of covenant succession is biblical literacy. You should want your children right now to know the Bible better than you do when they're your age. It's amazing to me, some of your children know the Bible better at their ages than I did when I went to seminary. And I congratulate you. And keep going more and more. We want our children and our younger members to know the Word of God in its fullness. You should want, as a desire of your heart, to know Leviticus as much as you want to know Romans. You should encourage your children to understand what's in the book of Micah, just as you encourage them to understand what's in the Gospel of John. And so we read Scripture throughout our liturgy. The Scriptures themselves exhort the church to have them read out loud. You know, faith, trust, comes by hearing the Word of God. And so we read it out loud. I'm not suggesting that you stop reading the Bible privately. You know, keep doing that too. But the Bible again and again exhorts us to hear the words of God. And think a minute about what it means to hear the Word of God from someone else. What we're doing here when we hear the Word of God, when someone reads it to you, is that it's an act of submission. And so if I just had the text up on the bulletin board or up on a screen, and I said, why don't you all just take a minute and read that, just silently in your minds, that's an entirely different experience than a man up here holding a Bible before you, telling you what God says. One of them, say, for example, your eyes could skip. You could think in your mind, I've read Genesis 1 countless times. How many of you in your Bible reading have ever done something like that? Oh, today is Genesis 3. Skip, 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 skip. I've read all this. Some of you are smiling. And when the Word of God is read audibly to you, it has authority over you. You can close your eyes. You can scan the text. When you read it in your own mind, apart from it being read to you, you can begin to assume things the text doesn't say. How many of you have had the experience of sitting in church and somebody reading the Bible out loud and you go, I never noticed that before? Or the way that you inflect it is different than the way I inflect it. When you read the word privately, you begin to interpret it on your own. But when the Bible is read to you, you cannot do anything but submit to it. It is read over you. You don't get to choose what is read, but instead, you're commanded to hear it. You know, if you're reading privately, you can close your eyes. But if it's read to you, you cannot close your ears. In your life in the church, the whole Word of God is brought upon you. You cannot close your ears to it. You know, back in the Reformation, when the Reformers were building churches, they would have a pulpit like this, but they would also have the place for reading Scripture. How many of you have ever seen these in old Reformation churches? There'd be a spiral staircase, and there'd be another reading booth elevated above the people of God. And the minister or the lector would climb the steps all the way up above the people, and he'd hold forth the Bible and he would read over them. It's a symbol, but symbols are real. The Word of God is over you, and in the hearing of it, we submit to it. God tells us how to live. Now recall in your minds the way back a few Sundays ago, the flow of the covenant that we talked about. Remember, God, in his unmerited goodness toward us, he gives life and he redeems people for himself, pulls them out of tyranny and slavery, and then he tells them what to do. So remember this, God always saves first, and then he commands. But you remember, for example, it was only after God gave Adam life in the garden and the gifts of the world and a wife that he told Adam, now don't eat of that tree. First there's grace, then there's law. It was only after God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt and declared himself to be their God that he gave them the Ten Commandments. First there's grace, then there's law. And in our flow of liturgy, God has already declared you clean and forgiven you through the blood of Jesus. And then he teaches you how to live in the reading of his word. It's grace and then law. The Bible's always been grace and law. And you see what Jesus, when he came to earth and he condemned the Pharisees, he condemned them for twisting that around. He condemned them for making people abide by the law first so that they could have grace. Jesus flatly rejects that. You know, to be acceptable and to be clean, you must abide by the traditions of men. And Jesus says, they're not the standard. that is a twisting of the law itself. In other words, as Paul says, God saves you so that you will obey him. Remember Ephesians 2, which I read of the assurance of pardon. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That truth right there is not just a New Testament gospel truth. That's a truth the whole time. God has always saved sinners the same way, by his grace. Not a result of works, so that no man may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of your own doing, by no works of your own, so that no man may boast. And you're saved, Paul says, for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us, that we should walk in them. First grace, then law. You see, you're a son or a daughter of God, and your father exhorts you to obey him. First, you're adopted into the family, then you're taught what it means to bear the name Christian. And this not ought to be a burden to the people of God. If the law no longer condemns you, then as we read in Psalm 119 this morning, it is sweeter than honey. If the law no longer condemns you, husbands, don't you want to know how to love your wife? If the law no longer condemns you, wives, don't you want to know how to submit to your husbands? If the law no longer condemns you, children, don't you want to be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Right? If the law no longer condemns you, then it is a joyful and pleasing experience to obey our God and Father. The Word of God is a gracious gift to his people. We receive it with gratitude. Now, after the Word of God is read over us, we listen attentively to allow the Word to form us and shape us and discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We approach God with our corporate petitions in the congregational prayer. Now, sometimes, because of our philosophy of the world that's been largely determined by Greeks, Plato, Aristotle, philosophers like Immanuel Kant, he should really get a new first name. We have this dualistic view of the world. You know, spirit good, earth bad. This is a very common view in our modern Christianity. We forget that God called the world very good. Creation good, sin bad. Okay? That's the biblical standard. It's a very common view in modern Christianity, though, that rejects the goodness of the world, the created world. And because of this, the thought has crept into the church that must be combated, that church on Sunday morning is an escape from the world. It's something that's, it does indeed separate us from the world, but it's not an escape. It's not as though we come here to get away from there. Christ did not come to separate his people from the world, but to redeem the world through his people. Remember, the Great Commission is to have all the nations bow the knee to Jesus, and the goal of the consummation at the end of all things is for heaven to come to earth. Remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that the world might not be condemned through him, but saved. And so in our prayers, in our congregational prayers, we bring the world to God. We have received his word, and we bring the world to God, asking him to make the world obedient to his word. We want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we bring our petitions to him. Our prayers focus on the extension of the kingdom of God here in our lives, in our homes, in our city, state, nation, and around the world. You know, we do not come to God in our prayers and say, "Thank you for allowing us a reprieve and escape from the world." We come to God and we say, "Father, it's still bad down there. We need your help. We're still dealing with things like Islam and martyrdom. We're still dealing with things like Planned Parenthood in our city. We're still dealing with broken marriages and broken bodies. Lord, we're still dealing with the curse of sin in the world that you so love." We bring the world to God in our prayers, within our walls and in our homes and in this church and in our cities. We bring the concerns of the body, petitioning God to sustain and heal the sick, to make healthy and preserve those with children, to bring upon us life and obedience, and of course, we give thanks to God for all that He has done. You see, having been forgiven by God, we're able to approach Him. Yes, as a child to a loving father, yes, but also as subjects to a king. Lord, you said all the world belongs to your Son. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we've come as citizens of the kingdom from heaven. And we want to know, let you know about some of the rebellion going on. And you're the king. You have the scepter of judgment. And we want you to fix it. We're bringing the world to you because you're the only one who can. His people come before him to express their needs and the needs of the world which he plans to save. We intercede on their behalf. After all, as Peter says, we are a kingdom of priests, aren't we? We perform our priestly function on behalf of the world and for the life of the world as we minister in their stead before the face of God. Lord, if you don't bring down atheistic China, your church is going to perish. We bring it to the throne. And we tell God what we would like him to do. We only approach God, however, after he's invited us to his throne. And we end our prayers as Jesus taught us to pray in what we call today the Lord's Prayer, because ultimately, in the weaknesses of our prayers, of not knowing what to say, or maybe getting it wrong, we pray as Jesus says to pray because we trust and believe that apart from our errors and apart from our frailties, the Father will always listen to the Son of his love. Jesus intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. And as we approach the Father in the heavenly places, we pray to him the words of his Son. And he will listen, and his will be done. And then we sing. And we sing here in the liturgy for a couple reasons. You know, if you're following along in your bulletin, this is the song right before the sermon text. And one reason is obviously to praise God for his work and his promises. God has never ceased acting in the world. And so we sing praises to him for keeping his word throughout the ages. And second, we sing to remind ourselves. We remind ourselves of God's victory over our enemies. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another so that we build each other up. You know, just like I said in the reading of God's word, you know how you can close your eyes? If it was up there on a bulletin board, you wouldn't have to read it. I don't like what Exodus 20 has to say. I'm not reading the Ten Commandments. But when it's read over you, you cannot close your ears. And when somebody's singing a psalm next to you, you cannot close your ears. The word of God enters you. Remember, sound is physical. It actually changes you. So we sing to one another, building each other up, reminding each other of God's victories and asking him to do it again. We bring the world to the Lord and ask him to change it. We bring our petitions to the Lord and ask him to answer us. And then we sing to remind one another that Jesus will indeed win. The victory has been and will be to the King of Kings. Then we come in our liturgy to the sermon. Liturgically, the sermon is part of the ascension offering. It is part of the service of God to us as the word is brought to bear on our hearts and minds to shape and mold us into the image of Christ. Now, many churches see the sermon as the goal of Sunday morning, a climax, the important thing, as though Christians are disembodied brains. It doesn't matter if you kneel for confession physically, as long as God knows you're kneeling in your heart, right? As long as you're disembodied brains. Churches in America have a very simple liturgy. A couple songs, a sermon, reception of the offering, and a closing song. And the sermon in that paradigm is the climax of the service. And unfortunately, when that happens, the sermon has to do everything. Just think about what we've gone through in our liturgy so far this morning. Without a confession of sin and assurance of pardon, the sermon has to convict the members of the church of their sins and absolve them. Right? Without corporate prayers for the world and for the church, the sermon needs to apply to the world and to the church. Without the Lord's Supper, the sermon needs to bring the peace of God to the people. Without a full liturgy, the sermon must bear all the responsibilities of the worship of God. The sermon many times takes the place of proper liturgy. And the liturgy that surrounds the sermon is simply fluff. You know, it's okay to be late to church as long as you make it in time for the sermon. I saw the bulletin this week and I didn't like the song they were going to sing, so we just came for the sermon. You should really come to visit this church in town because Pastor so-and-so is the best preacher. As though the sermon is the only important thing. May all the words of my sermons die a million deaths if you would but hear Ephesians read aloud. The church is not just the place for the delivery of a sermon alone. When the sermon is the focal point or the only point to a service, the people of God become malnourished, not being served the gifts of the kingdom. Now, rather, what I hope to show throughout this sermon series is that the liturgy itself is instructive. The liturgy, from beginning to end, is sermonic. It's teaching you how to live before the face of God. I think and I hope that you've seen this. The flow of events and what those events are in the worship of God teach you. They teach you about God and who you are and your life with Him. Rather than the liturgy serving the sermon as the climax of the service, the sermon is part of the liturgy that serves the people of God. Now, of course, I mean, you all know me. Sometimes I can wax eloquent for a long time. I'm not suggesting that the sermon is not important. We do it every week. Clearly it is. But I want to argue that it's no more important than the Lord's Supper. It's no more important than the confession of sins together. Now, some of you might be thinking, I'm bringing the sermon down to the rest of everything. But what I want to do, because we're all pretty much Reformed Christians, we love sermons. I want to bring all the other aspects of liturgy up to that level. Not bring the sermon down, but bring everything else up to it. Because the liturgy hangs together as a whole. I want you to see the necessity and the value of all these other parts of the service. So what is the sermon? It's when your husband, Jesus Christ, speaks to you, his bride, the church, through the ordained minister in his place. The sermon is the truth of God's word applied to his people. So we could read the letter of Ephesians out loud, and it's the pastor's job to take the truth of God's word and give it to you, grandma, and give it to you, daughter, and give it to you, uncle, and you, carpenter, and you, doctor. That's my job. As an ordained minister of word and sacrament, I have the privilege to pick up the knife of God's word and to cut you with it. To cleave your soul and spirit, to dissect the intentions of your hearts. To give you hope and light in your darknesses. The sermon throughout the year, throughout the weeks, should hurt you. It should comfort you. It should slough off some dross. It should change and build you up. It should polish and shine you. It should mortify parts of you. It should vivify parts of you. You should have a better understanding of God and yourself because His word is plunged into you up to the hilt. You see, the sermon is not primarily evangelistic. It's not a moment to elevate your emotions, although the sermon can make you feel good. I'm not against that, of course. But the sermon is when the word of God is impressed and imprinted on the people of God. Now recall the flow of our liturgy. You've come to God according to His call. You've offered yourselves to Him as living sacrifices through the death of Jesus. The sacrifice of Christ cleanses you and lifts you up to the heavenly places. You are now living sacrifices in the presence of God, and the sermon is the instruction for that life that you have in Christ. Remember the words from Romans chapter 12 when Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If somebody asks, what is the definition of a sermon? Just tell them Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. That's what a sermon should be doing. And one of the principal ways that you and I come to God as living sacrifices is by the renewal of our minds to conform to the Word and not the world. To have the patterns of God's, to have the patterns of the world and the fall of Adam unravel from us, and to have the imprint of Jesus made more manifest within us. The Word is God's knife that chops us up, and the Spirit is the fire which refines us. Remember that the animal sacrifice was cut up, placed in the fire, and both of those movements are necessary. The knife and the fire. Or to put it in another biblical symbol, you're all living stones in the temple. And remember, God loves, just ask your kids, as we're working through Exodus right now, and the building of the tabernacle. God loves gold. God loves silver. God loves bronze. God loves precious gems. He loves beautiful things. And all of you are living stones being built up in the new temple of God. And some of us are more like crumbly clay. Some of us are more like ore and iron. Some of us need to be refined and filtered through. Some of us need to have dross beaten off of us so we can be polished and shine. Sometimes God must remove our imperfections from us. The job of the pastor is to keep your eyes fixed on God and His Word. The Scriptures themselves are more important than any anecdote I could offer you, or colorful illustration, or funny story or joke that I tell, even though I do tell some zingers, you have to admit. It's the time of this service that the Word of God is given to you. All of us have disjointed pieces of Scripture floating around in our brains. And one of the purposes of the sermon is to bring them together. You know, if you grew up only reading the New Testament, this is another common fallacy of the modern church in America. The New Testament's for the church. The Old Testament was for Israel. The only words that matter are the New Testament for us today. And if you grow up living that way, reading your Bible that way, then one of my jobs is to connect the Bible together, which I hope I've been doing for you. For example, when I preach on the book of Jonah, I don't simply want you to learn more about the prophet Jonah. I do, of course. But I want you to learn more about the history of Israel, the law in Deuteronomy, how Peter and Paul are preaching to hostile Jews and welcoming Gentiles. What's Peter doing in Joppa, the same place that Jonah went? I want to teach you about Jesus being in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. I want to teach you about Nimrod, the founder of Babylon and the great city Nineveh. I want to teach you from Genesis to Revelation, the book of Jonah. And indeed, we need Genesis to Revelation to even understand the book of Jonah. All for the sake of learning how to live in 2022. The Word of God is what imparts wisdom to the people of God. And so at this moment in our liturgy, it's my job to give it to you, to show you its beauty, to show you its majesty, to show you its razor-fine edge, to show you the Word of God, which is God-breathed and able to equip you thoroughly for every good work which He's prepared for you. And that's why when I begin the sermon text, I say, these are the words of God. Jesus says that His sheep will listen to His voice. He knows them and they will follow Him. So we follow Jesus out from the grave to the foot of heavenly Jerusalem. We follow Jesus up into the heavenly places where we are seated with Him. And we eagerly await the word from our King. That's the sermon. And from the sermon in our liturgy, we move into the tithes and offerings of the church, which is the final step of the ascension offering. Now, in the Levitical law, depending on your translation, this would either be called the tribute offering or the grain offering. And what this what you do in Leviticus 2, verses 1 to 3, Numbers 15, 8 to 10, what you do is that you bring your grain offering or your tribute offering. Have you guys read this in your Bible reading? And they place the grain offering on top of the whole burnt offering. Anybody read that? The grain offering, the tribute offering, is placed on top of the ascension offering. The tribute offering is the offering, of course, of the worshiper's works. You know, it's your tribute to God from your 9-to-5 job. The word of God from the beginning of the liturgy to this moment has done its work in you. You are living sacrifices to God, and as living sacrifices to God, we give Him now two things. We give Him ourselves, and we give Him our works. God has made us acceptable in His sight by Jesus, and now we ask that He would receive the work of our hands. Now remember back in the law, the tribute offering and the grain offering, if you were a farmer, you'd bring grain. But in our economy today, we bring money. We corporately offer to God a tenth of what He's given to us as required by His word in tithes. And again, we've talked about all of that before. And you can also bring in the tribute offering, the grain offering, any free will offering that goes beyond the required tenth. And when the tithe is given, we have to understand that we're not simply giving money to the local church to keep the lights on and the furnace running, which you are, and your elders and your deacons thank you. But the giving of the tenth of the fruit of your labor is an offering of your whole self to God. And so you're not just giving to pay the bills. The giving of your tithe is a symbolic act of giving your life and work to God. Everything you did all week long, catching bad guys, painting houses, doing the accounting books, whatever you're earning money at, whenever you're extending the kingdom of God in this world through your labor, you bring that and a tenth to God and asking Him to bless it. Accept it. It's a symbolism of your entire life lived on behalf of God. It represents who you are. The tenth is a token of the whole. As the body of Christ, everything we do here is corporate. And so corporately, we present ourselves to the service of God's kingdom. That's why we don't pass the plate. So we have the offering box in the back, just like they did in the temple. Have it in the back where you can put in your offering of coins and dollars and checks and all of that. And corporately, it's brought up to the front of God. Okay? We do it together as the body of Christ. We offer Him all of our lives and who we are together, including our labor and the fruits of our labor. The tithes and offerings are brought forward. We dedicate them to God. And just as He has declared over us that we belong to Him, that we are living sacrifices being renewed by the Word and the Holy Spirit, we agree and give our amen to that. And we ask Him to accept the work of our lives represented for us in tithes. The ascension offering portion of our liturgy is the means by which God serves us, by giving us His word, which is our life. And we respond to God by agreeing with Him and giving a token of our life in thanks, a tenth of all that's required. God says in our liturgy, "You and all that you have belong to Me." And in our liturgy, we wholeheartedly say, Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for Your word, which not only teaches us how to live in this world, but teaches us how to worship You. We're thankful, Father, that You've brought Your church this far along in history, and we ask that You would continue to sustain her, build her, give her life, and grow her in every nation in this world, so that all Your enemies may be placed under Your feet. We ask, Father, that as we've been sharpened and as we've been cut by the sword of Your word, You would help us to live more faithful lives to You this week. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand together and sing, "Lord, keep us steadfast in Thy word," song number 386.